Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Good morning, everyone. My name's Megan. If you haven't met me before, I'm the senior minister here, part of the great team of people that you've already seen up here this morning. We are doing a very mini series in this small prophetic book in the Old Testament. And if you've never read Haggai before, you're not alone. Many people haven't, but it is set in kind of the final days, if you like, of the Old Testament period. So if you are familiar at all with the story of Israel after David and Solomon, everything sort of starts to go to rack and ruin. There is a division of the kingdoms, and the northern kingdom sort of gets dissipated through the destruction by enemies, and the southern kingdom is taken off into exile in Babylon. Then a new ruler comes to power in the region. The Persians rise up, and King Cyrus gives an edict that those who have been taken into captivity are allowed to return home. It is in this context that the prophet Haggai is ministering. And he is not only in this little book where there's four little sermons of his, but he's also mentioned in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah because he is involved in these waves of returning exiles back into the land, back into Judah, and to rebuild Jerusalem. Haggai is particularly working with Zerubbabel, and he is mentioned in Ezra as the governor whose focus is on the building of the temple when the exiles have returned. Then there's Ezra, whose focus is on restoration of Torah observance, the law of God. And then there's Nehemiah, and his focus is particularly on building the walls of Jerusalem. So that's where we're set in time. But fascinatingly, this scenario that the people find themselves in, even though we might not have a temple, we may not have people called Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, is one that is still common amongst us today. This is a picture of young men returning to Marrakesh after the earthquake in Morocco recently. And their job is to rebuild. And so the job of the Israelites as they returned to Jerusalem was to rebuild. But Haggai has this complaint against them. He says, "These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house." Now, there have been times in their history where that claim is absolutely justified. They've been in exile in Babylon, and indeed, it was not the time to attempt to build any temple by the rivers of Babylon. God said to them, we see it in the book of Jeremiah, make peace with the place that you're living in. Seek the prosperity of that city. Flourish where you are. When you return, then it will be time to return to the old ways. For us too, in the church across the centuries, it has been right at times to say the time has not yet come to do this or that for mission and ministry. We are not subscribers to the ever-increasing growth mindset of capitalism, unending, it's got to be bigger and better all the time. There will be times where it is not yet the right moment to do this or that, property, staffing, mission, whatever it is. But the problem for the people in Haggai's time and for us at times, is that it clearly was time, but the priorities were in a different place. So he says, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? So Haggai's problem was not so much that they were saying it's not time to build, but in fact that they were using that as an excuse while they used their resources for many other priorities. They were able to create good homes for themselves. Panelled homes is that kind of picture of something luxurious. While the temple, the place that they had longed to rebuild whilst being in exile, still lay in ruins. I chose this picture because it reminded me of the times when I'm walking through the shops or wherever it is, and you might see someone collecting for charity or whatever it is, asking for money even, depending where you are. And you might say, no, sorry, I don't have enough. And you look down at your many bags of gorgeous whatever it is. And actually, the honest thing to say is, I've prioritized differently. So what about priorities in church giving in 2023? Because last week we talked about how the situation for the people in Haggai's time was one of significant financial uncertainty, lots of hard work, but also competing priorities. Well, certainly American statistics, and probably the US church is a little more buoyant than the Australian church. There's been a 17% decrease of the amount of American churchgoers who have given at the same level. So they've decreased their giving, reduced their giving this year. In Australia, our ACNC reports have shown all charities have struggled because of the rising costs of wages and overheads, even if giving has remained standard or flat. And all charities over the last 5 years have experienced a decrease in volunteering. So we've seen maybe 200,000 people fewer over the last couple of years across Australia volunteering, but 500,000 over the last 5 years. And statistics show, and this is Australian, that builders, the builders generation, 74 plus, are three times more likely than Gen Y or Millennial and Gen Z to give on a regular basis. And this is particularly to the church. Now, this is important for us to know because millennials and Gen Z are, in fact, coming into their highest earning potential, if you like. And they are, of course, the future of the church. And so it is important that we talk about these matters in church, and particularly in such a blessed community as this, to have young people. And I say young because then that makes me feel young. I'm not a millennial, but I'm so close. It's hard, though, to talk about money in church, because in church particularly, it feels very personal. Fascinatingly, in the rest of our culture, money is on the radar everywhere you turn. This is how you save. This is how you get a bargain. This is how you pay off your mortgage quicker. This is how you leverage this. This is how you do that. Whatever it is, money is everywhere. And yet when it comes to the church, it can be quite challenging. Anecdotally, I heard recently 2/3 of pastors find it extremely stressful to talk about money in the pulpit. Well, I feel like the challenges that you face are exactly the same as the challenges I face. So I'm not nervous to speak about it. But I am, of course, nervous that there may look like a significant conflict of interest, and I'm nervous to use spiritual language and power for the sake of raising money. I think that that is an extremely vulnerable area. And so we don't talk about it a lot, but I am happy to do so today. So Haggai coming back, he says, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. And he teaches them in chapter 1 that by not doing that, by not generously putting into the spiritual life of the people of Israel, they were actually working against their own flourishing. Proverbs says the world of the generous gets larger and larger, but the world of the stingy gets smaller and smaller. There's something in the kingdom economy that says if you try and focus your wealth on your own comfort, actually, your own human flourishing starts to dry up. They were not learning what uncertainty teaches. The crops were failing. There was no fruit on the vine. And it was because God wanted them to know that He is their rock. He is their fortress. And uncertainty would always come, but they needed to build on Him. And so prioritizing the building of the temple would do that. And finally, they weren't prioritizing what their souls truly needed. We feel it's going to serve us best to have as much for ourselves as we can. But the scriptures that were the foundation of the people of Israel always told them that human beings do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So Haggai's message to them is actually heeded. Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message to the people and to their leaders, and they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. That's the end of the first sermon of Haggai in his little book. And it looks like it's going to go well. But the problem is that building for God takes time, sacrifice, and courage. Just like me beginning a fitness program, it's easy for the first 2 weeks. And then suddenly it feels very hard. Actually, 2 weeks is generous. For the people of Judah and Jerusalem having returned, yeah, they started off strong. But you can only make so much of an impact when so much destruction has happened. The Temple of Solomon was absolutely glorious, paneled in gold. But you better believe that no one has left that gold sitting there for 70 years. It's gone. Everything gorgeous and glorious that they wanted to recreate was gone. And so their own resources, the sweat of their own brow, it seems to be achieving so little. And Haggai speaks directly into that in his second sermon. He says, "Who of you is left who saw this house, the temple, in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing?" You can imagine maybe there are some people there who are in their 70s who saw Solomon's temple before it was destroyed and before they went into exile in Babylon. And they sort of raise their hand and they say, "Yeah, we saw it. And this is nothing like it." In the book of Ezra, the people restore the altar and they have a celebration. But there's this strange comment in the book that the sound was so loud that you couldn't actually tell that some of the people were crying, because it looked like nothing compared to what they'd lost, and progress was so slow. Here, perhaps, this is Haggai giving a sermon at a feast. It's the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe some people had kind of come in from the rural areas to see how the rebuilding was going. And not only are those that had seen the previous temple sad, those that have been working actually feel embarrassed because they've achieved so little. Building for God takes time, sacrifice, and courage. One of the hardest things for me when we announced that Ben and Emily would be leaving, in addition, of course, to the missing of these two amazing contributors to the kingdom of God, was that sense of disruption of momentum. Was that sense that I'd really hoped that we could have grown to the point to sustain this in a certain amount of time. Now, I'm actually reasonably sanguine about how things go, but I said at the end of last year, we're going to push, we're going to do this. Well, 6 months wasn't enough time. And that's okay, but that's how these guys felt. It was taking a lot of time, a lot of work, a lot of sacrifice. And so Haggai says, you need courage. Revival has a price tag, as Bill Johnson always says. Not just a financial price tag, but a prayer price tag and a willingness to look silly price tag until it comes. A willingness to put in the time. And revival, I think, has a long Gantt chart. If you are in the business of project management, if you've worked in areas where people need to plan a kind of a multi-stage project, then you may have seen a Gantt chart. And I think, to me, it sort of shows how each step needs to take place, and it could go over years, and this thing needs to happen before this thing, and then this thing needs to happen, and these people need to be involved here, and then more people need to come involved here. I think it's a long journey, and I think it was for the people in Haggai's time. But what they needed was not simply be courageous, I am with you. They needed something more. This is what the Lord Almighty says, in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty, and in this place I will grant peace. They needed to know that there was a call on them to be courageous, to be strong and work. Absolutely. It's going to take time. It's going to take grit. Same for us. But they needed something more. They needed what Stephen Covey calls a bigger burning yes. In his book, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, it's a billion years old, just to match how old I am. It is a way to be effective, which is to prioritize where you want to go. And it's not, he says, just about saying no to things. You can only say no to the priorities that are taking you away from your focus, what you want to achieve, by really having that bigger burning yes inside. What is it that is promised to you? What are you longing for? What is the purpose of your life? And so, for the people of Judah and Jerusalem, Haggai speaks these words and gives them the bigger burning yes. Something is coming, Haggai says, which will not simply be a temple that you can be proud of. Something is coming that will have worldwide significance for the kingdom of God. What you are doing, the sweat of your brow, the investment, your resources, your money, it is toward this. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, and in this place I will grant peace. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. Now, this promise, this bigger burning yes, functions on two levels. It functions for the people of God, the Hebrew people, as a promise that God's resources will replace everything that they've poured out. So the picture here is a little bit like you guys have given so much, you've put so much out of your own wallets here. Well, I'm going to just tip the nations upside down, shake them, and all the cash that comes out, that's going to come to you. There's this kind of first level picture that the resources that are in the whole earth, God has control of them. And he can bring back whatever you pour in to his kingdom. But of course, there is a second level to this promise. Because we know that for the people of Israel, the people of Judah and Jerusalem, the present house wasn't greater than the former. What they ended up with, and you see it in Ezra and Nehemiah, was not better than Solomon's temple. Herod built some extra stuff as well. Wasn't better. And in fact, even now, well, it barely remains. There's a wall here and a dome over there. Actually, this is a promise that investing in God's kingdom would bring the desired fulfillment of God's messianic promises. That as they remained focused on what God was doing, as they called people to experience the presence of God, to see that he was still faithful, that this would create a place from which the Messiah would come. And he, the desired of all nations, the one to set all things right, the one who would bring about something so glorious that people from all backgrounds, every generation, no need for a physical temple anymore, could come and be in the presence of God and know his peace. This actually is the bigger burning yes for all who are called to invest in the kingdom of God. So I want to ask this question. Do you have a bigger burning yes for contributing here at Deep Creek? If you do, what is it? What would it need to be for you to believe that investing is going to bring about the purposes of God? Well, for me, I had some time to think about it. And for me, the bigger burning yes is this list of who we are. We're not the temple, but we are a sanctuary for holy worship and devoted prayer by us temples. And I think as the years roll forward, having some private land with your own place for worship rather than needing to rely on public facilities or a school is going to be very strategic and helpful. It's a teaching hub for all ages to learn God's word and be changed, and I'm so proud that we can say for all ages here. It's a hospital to heal with Jesus' power and love and wisdom and forgiveness. I think about prayer ministry, I think about counsel, I think about friendship, actually. It's a light to the world, shining the gospel to many cultures, and I'm so proud that we can say that about this place. It's a welcoming home for God's family to be together in his presence. Absolutely, the early church met in homes. But my home can comfortably fit about six people in its lounge room. It's not ideal. You can kind of sit round the side and we could just yell and you could hear. That would be all right. I know some people here have houses where more people could fit. But again, it's pretty special to have a building where more of us can come and encourage each other. It's a training camp for us to love and reach out to our neighbours of Christ. We come, we get prepared, we get equipped, and we go. And it's a signpost of hope, pointing to the new creation coming in Jesus. They're my bigger burning yeses. Sorry, Pauline, I'll send you the slides. Now, this is tough. Some people like numbers, some people hate it. Building this sort of place with its many and varied identities and purposes. At the moment, at our current level, with the all-age and the multicultural thing, costs about $500,000 per year. That's a lot. It's a lot of money. It's $500,000. It's a lot of money. And it's more if we want to keep working on the buildings. Let me tell you where that goes, but not in detail. You'll get that in the financial reports at the end of the church year, which is in November. It goes to staff salaries. Charities report through ACNC that is always the biggest chunk of their budget. And charities actually across Australia employ 10% of all people that are employed, which is great. 10% of that, so 50,000, goes to mission, which is unreal. Bible translation, medical mission in Cambodia at the moment. We're talking with Compassion about how we're going to care for kids in Jesus' name and work with local churches for evangelism. Prison fellowship, Link Manningham. We give finance from our budget to them, not just our gifts of groceries. Leprosy mission, all kinds of places. It goes to property maintenance, development, housing for clergy, making this a safe place. Provision for those in need of counselling, finances, food vouchers, we've done that. Resources for ministry. I just sent Phil yesterday to Coorong to buy, 16 Bibles, study Bibles for the people being confirmed and baptised next week. That's $500, but that is the best use of our money. That is the greatest thing that you can possibly do. I love it. Utilities, insurance, printing, cleaning, security, advertising. Ugh. Money to the diocese, the landowner, actually. We pay for central services like HR, payroll, bishop stipends, OH&S, clearances, safe ministry. And then ongoing training, professional development, just like anywhere else, professional supervision. You've got to have a bigger burning yes. Because that list feels like these are the things you got to do. But what you need to know is this. Why? What are we creating? a sanctuary, a hub, a hospital, a light, a home, a camp, a sign of hope. Now, in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, for a collection for the churches, put aside a certain amount at the start of every week. Save it up, and we're going to use it for the church in Jerusalem in his setting, but also it would be used to maintain various things in the church there. And so if we think about giving per week, this is challenging. We've got a church of about 80 households. And again, I'm proud and blessed that I could write a list and go, yep, I know them. That is wonderful. To receive more than $500,000 a year, this is what it looks like with 80 households. It looks like one household giving $78,000 a year. You might think that's insane. We have someone who's so generous. Two households giving $26,000 per year. That's $500 a week. 10 households giving $280 per week. That's a lot. What have we got? 30 households giving $150 a week. 20 giving $50 a week. 10 giving $20 a week. 7 giving $5 a week. And some who are in and out, some who are not able to give. Absolutely fine. Now, per week giving is very, very sobering. Very sobering. Because $50 a week feels like quite a significant amount to give. But if you see here, if you've got double the amount of people giving $50 a week and the categories above both halved, you actually drop $100,000. Quite sobering. And this is probably about where we are. I apply for grants and various other things, and we make it work. We've got a little bit of money in the bank. And I want to say to you, I'm actually comfortable. If we had a budget of $300,000 or $200,000 or whatever it is, I'm comfortable if that is what God is calling us to have in this place. I'm actually really happy to work with whatever we have because I trust God that he doesn't expect us to do absolutely everything. Some churches do this, other churches do that. You do it according to your size, according to your means. You know, if you have people on the minimum wage or less in your congregation, you are blessed that they are there. And so I'm actually comfortable. But what I want to say is it's good to look at these figures because it's possible that we have unwittingly perhaps done a bit of a Haggai time and prioritized some other things without realizing that we might not have been giving as much as we could or are called to give. I think about Matthew 25, which Ben read earlier, the parable of the talents. I don't want us to never talk about it because it may mean that we're not using the resources that God has given us for his kingdom, and that actually will bless us if we do that. I think the other thing to think about is 10%. Now, this is tricky because it's not a New Testament principle, but I wonder whether it was introduced in the Old Testament because it's so easy for us to realize it's so easy for us to feel like something is bigger than it is. A gift is bigger than it is. So, 10%. It was a symbol to say everything belongs to God, but you give back 10 of it for his work. It was always given first before anything else was taken out of it. It could be given from whatever resources a person had. So if you grew grain and the other person had livestock, you would use that. and it could be converted into cash. You could sell them if you needed to travel with it. And it was never a maximum cap to giving. It became irrelevant if something needed to be done. This is a thought experiment. The average wage is $1,800 per week before tax. A church of 80 households giving 10% of one average wage per household, one, would release over $740,000 for mission and ministry per year. That's wild. Now, that's average. And some people would have two incomes. Some people would have less than that, of course. And the minimum wage in Australia is $800 a week-ish, $1,000 less. And I don't know about you, but I'm not going to be asking someone who is on minimum wage to be giving $80 a week to the church. Sure, if that is what God has put on their heart and that's how it works out, okay. But there may be a need for some people to be able to give more. $80 a week is a lot. So let's have a think about 10% of other resources. Now, I did some more calculations and I said to Phil, how many hours in a week? 668. Right, so people should be able to give 16.8 hours and Phil's like, people need to sleep? Well, sometimes they do sleep here, actually, especially when it's 20 past 11. All right, 10% of your waking weekly time, fine. If you sleep, you have to count it out of the 16.8. What could you accomplish for the kingdom with that? Could you make our grounds and buildings more welcoming? Can you garden, paint, clean, refresh, organize? If you see a weed, I want you to know you officially have my permission right now. You don't have to wait for a working bee. You are sent out with my apostolic blessing to pull that weed whenever you see it. Please do it. You don't need to ask. Please do it. Could you deliver church leaflets on your walk? Could you visit the elderly or new mums? Could you take refugees to Centrelink? Could you babysit so a new migrant could do ESL? Could you help a single parent? Could you tutor high schoolers at our homework nights? Could you meet with a work colleague to read the Bible and pray? Could you care for a neighbour? Could you volunteer on a committee? Could you spend extra time with the Lord in prayer and listening so that you could be equipped for prophetic evangelism? Could you mentor a young adult? Could you lead a growth group? Could you coordinate a men's or a women's event? Could you work at Link? What about 10% of other resources? Now, 10% of 30 minutes of prayer per day. Now, that's quite an assumption. But so let's go with it. 21 minutes of prayer just for the church. Just wanting to pray just for the church for 3 minutes a day. 80 households praying 21 minutes a week. That's more than a whole day of prayer covering for the church every week. And I tell you what, I think you work on a $350,000 budget with more than a day a week of prayer, you see what gets done. It's our most powerful resource. It's your bigger burning, yes. Well, I just want to conclude. This is a great book a few of us have been reading, which talks about the way in which some of the early movements in the Reformation and in the building of the evangelistic part of the English church were funded by people who were just wealthy in business. They weren't gifted preachers and evangelists. They just knew that they had resources. One of those was Lady Huntingdon, and she funded George Whitfield. He was a travelling evangelist and church builder, and she funded him out of her own wealth. But she did so because she had a bigger burning yes. She was most refreshed, it said, if some sinner had been cut down under the word and sent away weeping and seeking redemption in the blood of Jesus. I believe, says one of her students, that the news of £10,000 a year having been left her would not have been so pleasing to her as to have heard of the conversion of one soul to God. That's what we're calling for. We're calling for each of us to prioritize whatever we have for however long because of our bigger burning yes. That the finances and that whatever we have, it always comes second because we long to see God's kingdom flourish, the glory of the house grow, and for people to have peace with God. We're going to move into a time of communion, and if you'd like to talk more about this to me, Ange isn't here today, she's our treasurer for the moment, please come, send me an email, whatever it is, we'll make some time, and as we share in the communion, let's know that that's actually what we're calling each other to do, to invest so that people will know the sacrifice of Christ for us.